As you can tell by the overhead, we're going to begin a study in the book of Philippians. It's not the longest, nor by many commentators' judgment, the most important of the Pauline epistles, but this letter was written from the confines of prison. It has some very important things to say to us in the affluent, self-indulgent society we live in. This epistle, along with the epistles to the church at Ephesus and at Colossae, and the letter written to Philemon, were all written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And as such, the great writer John Walver wrote, "It breathes the rare perfume of Christian joy and peace in the context of suffering, combining the practical with the theological. The triumph of the life of Christ, even for those who are in great suffering, is offered for all those who have the life of Christ." This book exudes an aura of a victory. It calls us to move and to live way beyond our circumstances. In a world that's overrun by secularism, by unbelief, materialism, and far too often is satisfied only by the unparalleled luxuries of an indulgent world, a letter written by a prisoner in chains, far removed from our world, may seem to lack relevance. But if we'll spend some time carefully studying this particular book, what we'll find is that there is great relevance for each of us in the triumph of the apostle, even in the midst, as he was, of great suffering. And the context will rip the cheap veneer off the present world and help us to see reality. The letter brings us face to face with ultimate spiritual values, values that satisfy the heart and bring joy to the soul in a way that no modern convenience or pleasure can do. This morning, I'm going to spend most of my time just introducing the book. I want to spend enough time so we can see the forest before we start looking at the trees. Sometimes it helps us to take a little bigger picture so that when we look at the tree, we can see the tree in the context of the culture. So to begin with, I want to give you some background for the writing of the letter. About 10 years before Paul wrote the church, the letter of the Philippians, we can read this in Acts chapter 16. It's important to take note that the fact that prior to coming to Philippi, it doesn't seem that was his personal destination. If you read that, he wanted to go to Asia. And the Lord said, no, that's not where you're supposed to go. And so he said, all right, I'm going to go to Bithynia. And so he goes to Bithynia, and while he's there, the Lord refused him to go there. And he's a little frustrated, and so they travel to Troas, and they're just earnestly seeking the direction of the Lord. And Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And the rest, as it were, was history. Immediately they sailed to that area, and after landing in a couple of cities, they end up in Philippi, the chief part of that city, that part of Macedonia. Now, I want to pause just for a moment to point out some things that I think are really important for us. It's comforting to me to note that even the great apostle Paul wasn't always confident of God's leadership. And I don't know about you, but that makes me feel pretty good. Because sometimes I think I know what God wants me to do, and the door is closed, and I think, what's the matter with me? And I love it when Paul comes along and says, I'm going to Asia. And God says, no, you're not. Well, look at all them unsaved sinners over there that need Jesus. No, you're not. See, it helps us to see that Paul, though he is this exalted church father, it's just like me and you. he stumbled along trying to figure out what he was supposed to do. But I love what the Apostle Paul did. He didn't just say, okay, I'm going to sit right here and pout until God tells me what I'm supposed to do. No, he was on the way to Bithynia. And on the way to Bithynia, he then moves on and goes toward Troas, earnestly saying, where do you want me to go, God? But he wasn't sitting stationary. He was on the move. Another thing that's important is that we need to realize, and this was pointed out by Roger this morning, you know, we're not called to sit and soak. We're called to serve. And that's one of the things that you see with Paul. He was always ready to be out there actively pursuing the opportunities that God afforded him. The next thing I'd like to point out to you is that God always has a plan. Please remember that if God seems to change your direction at any point in your life, it's because he has the ability to see what you can't see. Paul had no idea why that was, but God did. With those things in mind, that detour into Philippi is a direct leading of God. And note the consequences of the leading of God. You know, he gets in there and he sets the world on fire. He leads Lydia to Christ, and there's a couple of others that he leads to Christ. And it's just wonderful, isn't it? From that point on in Acts, you just see how God is blessing his life and he's having a wonderful... No, that isn't what it says. He gets beat up. He gets thrown in prison. See, sometimes when we do what God wants us to do, life ain't better. Life sometimes is very uncomfortable and unpleasant, even when we do what God wants us to do. Paul and Silas are laying there in jail in the stocks. You know, the stocks, your head and your arms stuck in, and you're stuck like this. And to make matters worse, while they're standing there when the stocks are laying there, whichever way you prefer to see it, there's a terrible earthquake. Now, if you were Paul and Silas and you were in the prison and there's this horrible things happening, you'd be saying, oh man, why me? This is just not fair. But Paul and Silas are singing praises to God. And this earthquake comes, and it shakes everything up, and their stocks fall off, and they can escape. But that's not what they do. The jailer's going to go out there, and he says, oh, my God, they all run the waves and fall on his sword and die. And Paul says, don't do that. And he led the jailer to Christ and his family to Christ. Behold the beginnings of the church at Philippi. What a wonderful example. Wouldn't you just love to say, man, I want to enlist in Paul's army so I can end up in jail in the stocks? Paul had many opportunities to use jail time as a platform for witnessing. This time in Rome certainly is no exception. While he's not in a prison cell, he was imprisoned in a rented house. Most expositors tell us that he was chained between two Roman guards 24 hours a day. How much do you like your privacy? Can you imagine that? Two people chained to you all the time. Some of them, no doubt, would have been friendly and tolerant, but a good portion of them would have been abusive in both language and in behavior. Can you imagine the constant pressure that would put on somebody who's trying to live for Christ when you have somebody? I don't know, I've been a pastor for many years now, and one of the things that I realize is that when you're with people all the time, Some of you may not remember this, but a few years ago they had a commercial about, I don't remember what it was now, but it was a picture of an orange, and everybody kept sticking straws in it, and pretty soon the orange was just shriveled up and nothing much left of it. That's the way a pastor feels generally after a week of being inundated by people. You feel like your life has just been sucked out of you. Imagine Paul. He's 24 hours a day strapped to two people who are unbelievers, who are not tolerant of him. Life in prison is never pleasant. What's your prison today? I got a letter from somebody who's very special to me, has become very special to me. It was a prison epistle, just like Paul's. It radiated joy. It radiated hope. It radiated peace. And I'm here to tell you, their life ain't joyful, peaceful, but it is hopeful. I thought, how fitting. I'm fixing to preach on this, and somebody living shows me a living example. This is God at work. See, some of us end up in prison by our own choice. We choose prison. And maybe it's the choice of a job that doesn't pay great money but gives me the opportunity to serve. Maybe it's the choice of bringing a child into my family that has special needs. Maybe it's a choice that we don't make. Maybe it's the choice of the prison of broken health. Maybe it's the prison of old age. So when we pass through this epistle of Paul writing from prison, I want you to see how you can write your prison epistle to the world. Paul said, "You are my epistles, read and known of all men." Prison epistle. I'm going to probably talk about this over and over and over and over again. You're probably going to get sick of hearing about a prison epistle and the fact that it's your responsibility to write your prison epistle. And everyone who knows you reads that. What's yours going to say? This is the very situation that Paul is in. Paul was in an opportunity that most people would not choose. And yet, this opportunity gave him an audience that could not escape. They thought they had him as a prisoner. No, he had two Roman guards as prisoners every day. They couldn't help but see the reality of Christ living through him. They saw the transformation of the lives of people who came to Paul and Paul ministered to. They could hear Paul preaching to them, and he heard those words, and it went over and over and over and over and over again through their minds. They heard from Paul's lips. They heard from the lips of those people who came the marvelous testimony of what it means to be in Christ. And it was that constant daily association of guard and prisoner that soon wore through that hard, brittle veneer of sin and cruelty and softened their hearts. And one by one, those guards came to Christ. And Caesar, one by one, sent them people of the furthest parts of the Roman Empire. God sending forth his missionaries at the expense of Rome. How cool is that? But in order for that to happen, Paul had to embrace his prison experience. Paul had to see that prison experience as the opportunity to preach the gospel to a prison crowd. And I don't care what your prison is today, that's your assignment. That's my assignment. Dr. Walford wrote, "The modern world and its modern church has been afflicted by unbelief, by secularism and materialism, which have deteriorated its faith, clouded its vision, and cluttered its life with the temporal. The timeless relevance of the Word of God as a whole is illustrated effectively in this epistle to the Philippians written so long ago. Today, as never before, a believer in Christ needs to have a clear vision of his Savior and an intimate walk of fellowship. The inner peace and power that comes from such association and the unclouded hope of the life to come with its resurrection from the dead, its glorious body, and its fulfillment in the presence of the Lord." Coming from the context of triumph of its human author, suffering in prison for Christ's sake, limited in earthly things, and yet overflowing in spiritual power and joy, the epistle is well adapted to speaking to human hearts tender toward Christ and willing to listen to his revealed truth. It is an epistle to be read often, worthy of long meditation, and one that provides spiritual healing for those wounded by the present world. It is the triumphant word of God for those who would triumph in Christ today as it was for those who triumphed. You see why I want to speak on Philippians? It has such hope. I look at the demographics of Hinckley. I look at the opportunities that we have. And boy, we have got such opportunity. There is darkness everywhere around us. But we have the light. And I've said this before, the marvelous thing is the darker the night, the brighter the light. What's your prison epistle? How does it read? Does it read, "This poor believer is stuck in prison and life is hard and they feel like they're so beat down and everything is just bad. And oh my gosh, I wish I could just sit down and quit because life is just the pits." Or is it, "Man, look at the opportunity we have. Life is exciting. Jesus Christ is on the throne. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. It matters who God is." My friend, you are writing a prison epistle. What does your prison epistle say? Most of you know I have an alcohol history. Alcohol could write my whole life. Alcohol could still be determining who I am, but I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is greater than that, and he is capable and powerful enough to break the bonds and set you free. And when he sets you free, it ain't, oh me, look at how I screwed up my life. My whole life is a wreck. I'm just terrible. I'm no good at anything. I blew my opportunities. No way, Jose. God has given you an opportunity to write a prison epistle. Now write it, and write it with excitement. What's your prison? A physical handicap? Broken health? Past failure? Maybe it's economic disadvantage or poor education. Maybe it's a despised job or a bad marriage. But the theme of Philippians is joy. 19 times. Joy, rejoicing, gladness, in spite of incarceration, in spite of opposition, in spite of opposition from other believers. When it appeared there was no reason in the world to rejoice, Paul was rejoicing. In spite of danger, in spite of discomfort, Paul overflows with joy. Is there some secret that Paul knew that makes him so different from others of his day? And maybe our day, and maybe even different from us? Second word that you see over and over again, the secret is found in the word mind. I talk about this a lot. Paul uses the word mind 10 times. He uses think 5 times. He uses remember once. 16 times he talks about the mind. The secret of Christian joy is found in how we think. Ain't got a thing to do with our external circumstances. It has everything to do with how we think. Outlook determines to a large degree outcome. Proverbs 23:7 points out, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As a man thinketh in his heart. This is King James. Sorry, that's I memorized it that way, so it comes out that way. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Warren Wiersbe calls Philippians a psychology book based solidly on biblical doctrine. It is not a shallow self-help book that tells the reader how to convince himself that everything is going to turn out all right. It's a book that explains the mind of the believer must have if he's going to experience Christian joy in a world that is filled with trouble. Dr. Viktor Frankl, author of the book Man's Search for Meaning, was imprisoned by the Nazis during the Second World War because he was a Jew. His wife, his children, and his parents were killed during the Holocaust. The Gestapo made him strip. He stood there totally naked as they cut his golden wedding band off his hand. And Victor said, he said to himself at that point these words: "You can take away my wife, you can take away my children, you can strip me of my clothes and my freedom, but there is one thing no person can ever take away from me, and that's my freedom to choose how I will react to what happens to me." Whew. You mean I'm not a victim of my circumstances? Even Even under the most difficult circumstances, joy is a choice. And it transforms tragedies into triumphs. Definition of joy. It's important that we get some definitions. Happiness, and I think I've alluded this to you with this before, happiness is dependent on circumstances. There's a big difference between happiness and joy. We tend to interrelate those two when we think that the two really kind of mean the same thing, but happiness really is about circumstances. A pleasant friend meets us for lunch and we are happy. An irritating, overbearing acquaintance comes by unexpectedly. Not so much. We like them to leave, but they can't get the hint. We're unhappy. It works like that, see? Good things happen, we're happy. Bad things happen, we're not happy. Happiness or pleasure is entirely dependent on circumstances. And get this, it is always temporary. Happiness is only as good as the circumstance of immediacy. The good friend can be sitting beside you and the irritating friend can come right alongside at the same time, and all of a sudden your happiness ain't so happy no more. Joy is independent of circumstances. Joy is F.E. Arn, writing in the Living Church, wrote these words. He said, joy is that which encompasses and transcends both happiness and sadness. Did you get that? It encompasses and transcends both happiness and sadness. He said, once endowed with joy, a person is not likely to lose it. And in fact, it grows with the awareness of it. Joy is like the sun, always shining, even when night falls or clouds cover it. Happiness is like the moon, waxing and waning. Happiness is a kiss. Joy is a golden anniversary. Happiness is frequently shared, but not always. Joy is always shared. Happiness comes from humans. Joy comes from God. Happiness is exchanging Christmas gifts. Joy is being aware of what Christmas is really all about. That was pretty well written, wasn't it? I mean, for a guy, you know, writing about a missionary, basically, that's what he is. Joy has the potential of being permanent. Joy has an eternal nature. I say it has potential because you have to choose it. See, because every believer has the potential of permanent joy. Because Jesus is the source of our joy. Joy is an intentional state of mind. Did you get that? Joy is an intentional. It's not something that just happens. You have to choose it. When things are going horrible at home, choose joy. When things are going horrible at work, choose joy. When that irritating friend comes by that you wish would go away, choose joy. It's intentional. You can choose it. George Bernard Shaw said this: this is the true joy in life. The being used for a purpose, recognized by yourself as a mighty one, then being thoroughly worn out before you can be thrown on the scrap heap. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances and complaining that the world would not devote itself to making you happy. Four attitudes of mind.
that maintain joy. Number one, the single mind. The scriptures tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is why many believers are upset by the circumstances of life. We're double-minded. We've not cultivated that single mind. Paul illustrates this attitude of single-mindedness in the 21st verse of the first chapter. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die, do we look at life like that? For me to live is Christ, and to die is woo! If you believe the scriptures, that's what it ought to be. The single mind. We go through this chapter, Paul discusses the difficulties of his circumstances. He faces them squarely, but tough as they might be, these circumstances cannot steal away his joy, because they're not the focus of his joy. The focus of his joy is Christ. He's not living to enjoy circumstances. He's living to serve Christ. He doesn't look at circumstances. He looks at their relationship, at his relationship to Jesus Christ. He's not a prisoner of Rome. Rather, he's the prisoner of Christ. Read that first chapter. That's what it's all about, is a single mind. He talks about being a prisoner of Christ. The chains that he wears are his bonds in Christ, verse 13. He's not facing civil trial. He's set for the defense of the gospel in verse 17. When a Christian is single-minded, Paul didn't look through Christ at the circumstances. He looked at the circumstances through Christ. And that changed everything. When you're single-minded, you can rejoice in difficult circumstances because you understand they're really designed to help strengthen your relationship with other believers and with the Lord. They can give you opportunities to serve and opportunities to share the Savior. It can give you the opportunity to defend the gospel before the heathens. When you have a single mind, circumstances work for you and not against you. Now the second chapter deals with the idea of the submissive mind. That's chapter 2. The key verse there is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Consider others more important than yourself, more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. One writer points out in chapter 1, Paul puts Christ first. Chapter 2, he puts others second. And that means he comes last. But that's part of his joy. The reason people aggravate us so much is usually because we don't get our own way. If we go through life putting ourselves first, I guarantee you're going to have a miserable life. Because whether you like to admit it or not, folks, you ain't going to always get your way. And all you got to do is get married to find that out. One of the great blessings of marriage that teaches us a little bit about how selfish we really are. The Christian with a submissive mind does not expect others to serve him. He recognizes that he is there to serve them. Roger did a great job in Sunday. You guys need to come to Sunday school. If you ain't here, you ought to come to Sunday. Roger did a great job this morning talking about this very issue. That was all I could do to keep from raising my hand and telling him, then he got there anyway. So the third attitude of mind is called the spiritual mind. That's the emphasis of chapter 3. 11 times in this chapter, he talks, here's our verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. If you believe that, who cares about what's happening out here? He's got the power to make everything subject to him, and he will. 11 times in this chapter, 11 times in this chapter, Paul uses the word things. He points out that the most people mind earthly things. But the spiritually minded believer, he minds spiritual things. The spiritual mind looks at things, people, events in this world from a perspective of heaven, and what a difference that makes. Twyla Paris several years ago recorded a song that's my favorite song. It's based on the words of Jim Elliot, the missionary who was slain by the Alka Indians. And the focus of it is, he is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The spiritual mind. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep gain what he cannot lose. What a change that makes in the way we see life. And the fourth chapter, Philippians chapter 4, deals with this secure mind. I spent a lot of time on this a few weeks ago, but let me say it again. Worry is actually thinking wrong. It's got to do with our mind. Wrong feelings, the heart, about people, events, and things. If we have a single mind and a submissive mind and a spiritual mind, we find what verse 7 points out. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Is that where you live? This chapter describes the spiritual resources of the believer. So I'm out of time. The book of Philippians is really about how we think. It's a book that gives us the key to our own happiness, our own joy. It's a book that is, as one author put it, to be read often, meditated on deeply, and thoroughly implemented into one's life. This is the provision of the Lord. What will we do with it? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts." You know what an epistle is, don't you? I'm sorry, I should probably explain that. An epistle is just a letter. Paul says, "You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read of all men." Prison epistle. A prison epistle. What does your prison epistle say of you? What does the prison epistle that you're writing look like? If Joe Blow public comes up to you and sees you, what do they see in you? Oh man, my life is a bummer. Or, woohoo, man, my life is I serve the living God. And maybe you don't need to be that obnoxious. Maybe you just need to say, you know, life is great when you have confidence in what you hope for. What does the prison epistle you are writing look like? Pray with me. Father God, we thank you again today for the opportunity of delving into a book that challenges us in our own selfishness. As we progress through this book, Father, may you carve away, may you hammer away, may you chisel away those fragments of selfishness that are so deeply ingrained in us that steal from us your joy. May we grasp that single mind, that spiritual mind, that separated mind, that secure mind, that we might be able to walk through life demonstrating the power of our God and the hope of his gospel. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Father, what joy we have in the security through our Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for that opportunity to come alongside you and do what you're doing, Lord. Lord, as we look at 2019, we ask you, Father, that you give us opportunity and you give us the encouragement and the courage to follow through on these opportunities. Thank you, Father, for the joy that we find in your presence. In your name we pray, amen.
This way, if you look at all any of the Gaither videos,